So this is our series, walking through the first letter to the Thessalonian church. And through the first three chapters of this letter, Paul has been very encouraging. He's reminded this young church in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica that they're precious to him and to God. He's spent a lot of time, a lot of energy reassuring them that God loves them, God cares for them, building up their faith, encouraging them. Because if you recall in the first week, I described how Paul had to travel to Thessalonica, planted the church, but was quickly accused of subverting the emperor and was quite a violent scene that played out there. Paul was able to escape and traveled down, further down through Athens to Corinth. But the Christians left behind had to live in that environment where their neighbors were riled up about what was being taught, and that these people who up until 3 weeks ago were good worshippers of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, or any of the other Roman pantheon, now they're not participating in that anymore. Now they're worshipping some other Jewish kind of God, and any good pagan knows that when you stop worshipping the God, there's going to be trouble. And you don't have to think of that in terms of cosmic trouble. If your God is the emperor and you stop worshipping the emperor, then there's a very obvious cause and effect between you stop worshipping, there will be trouble. Right? There's an army to help you connect those dots. And so the neighbors of these new Christians are not happy with them. Because Thessalonica was in Macedonia, they had their different political arrangement compared to other Turkish or Greek cities that were Paul wrote to. And so more so than some of the other cities, this was of great concern to Thessalonica. The emperor, we use the word cult or emperor religion, was particularly strong in that city. And so Paul wants to encourage them. Imagine you've been a Christian for a matter of months and all of a sudden your life is threatened. Now in many places, this wasn't the case. Oftentimes we think of first century Christianity as Christians often living under the threat of being thrown to the lions. In fact, there's no real record. History has kind of been revised, I guess, over the years, and there's no evidence of there ever being a empire-wide persecution of Christians, where any Christian at any given time in anywhere in the Roman Empire could be thrown to the lions. As long as they weren't causing trouble, most Christians were fine. Okay, but that doesn't mean there weren't places and there weren't settings for a period of years where Christians were under threat. And Thessalonica, let's say more so than Corinth, or more so than Ephesus, Thessalonica was one of those places where in the very earliest of days, both the Gentiles and the Jews were particularly strong in their opposition to Christianity. And so Paul needs to encourage these people. Like, don't give up. Like, what you have committed to. Like, I'm a wandering philosopher. I'm a wandering preacher that has come into town. I've stayed there a very short period of time. You've believed me, and now your life is threatened? Like, how easy is it out of that scenario to give up on the teaching of that wandering teacher? Don't you start second-guessing yourself and saying, I wonder if maybe he wasn't right. Everyone else in town thinks he's wrong. It is so easy, I think, if you're new Christians. There are no old Christians. There are no mature Christians there to tell stories of back. Look, when I was a new convert, this is what happened. That everyone was a new Christian. Some had more Jewish background. Some had more familiarity with Yahweh than others. And so they were able to call on those resources as opposed to the Gentile converts. But everyone was a new Christian. And so in chapter 2 and verse 14, which we've looked at previously, Paul acknowledges their suffering. He acknowledges that they are going through a hard time. He says, I know that it's difficult. I know that you're facing opposition and persecution. And he reassures them that they are on the right side of the spiritual battle. And so then in chapter 3, having spent those first two chapters just building them up and encouraging them and reminding them of who God is and what God can do for them and how God loves them, in chapter 3, he describes how Timothy has gone to see them. So in the few months in between when he was there and when he writes this letter, he was so concerned about them that he sent his apprentice, Timothy, back to Thessalonica. And so Timothy would have done some teaching while he was there. But Timothy, part of the reason was that Paul wanted to know how they were going. Paul was nervous about these young Christians. And so when Timothy comes back and says, the church is still meeting, Paul is like, oh, I am so glad. Right? It's there. You can read chapter 3 and you'll see that oh, okay? And because it was such a relief to him. He'd been worried that they would turn away from his teachings, turn away from what he had to say. And so Timothy comes back and he says, look, they are doing well. They're doing well. There are some things that they are doing very well. Later on in chapter 4, he talks about their love for one another is known around the region, around Macedonia. Other churches in Macedonia are aware of the love and the support that exists within this church in Thessalonica. And so when Timothy comes back, though, he also brings a question for Paul. And this seems to be like a question that was bothering the people there. And we're not told the question, but we sort of gather this because Paul talks about it. Okay. So the question is, what happens to Christians who die? What happens to Christians who die? Because when we talk about our faith, when we share about our faith, I think we do it a little different to the way Paul did it. We spend a lot of time talking about eternal security. Like, you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven. Right? And that becomes, often becomes the core of our argument of why somebody should be a Christian based on what happens in eternity. Paul, I think, takes a different approach very often, and he says, God is in control of the universe. And you can either live your life in a way that worships that God and is consistent with that God and that follows the teaching of that God, and you will experience the blessing of that God, both in the present and in the future, but you can either live your life that way, in light, or you can live your life in opposition to that God. And he would say, in darkness. And you can wander through life in darkness if that's what you choose to do. And so Paul's I don't want to say sales pitch, but Paul's approach to sharing the gospel is so often about being in concert, being in harmony with God. God has done all of this for you. Jesus has come to earth. Jesus has died for you. Like this is who is running the earth, running the world, running nature, running everything. And you can either work and live with him, or work and live apart from him. And so if that's your sales pitch, that's great. Now the church in Thessalonica says, well, yes, we're going to live with this God. He loves us. He came to earth. He preached. He taught. He healed. He did miracles. I'm convinced of who he is. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And I want to experience this new life. And then some of them die. It's like, oh, that wasn't in the script. What happens here? How do we make sense of this? And so their question isn't exactly the same as ours. When we, in my opinion, my experience, when we ask the question, what happens when we die? What we're usually asking is, okay, my body gets buried or cremated, and then where am I? Okay, and we are, we sort of try to ask these esoteric questions about who am I? What am I? If my body's there, am I there? Am I separated from my body? And there's a whole complex sort of understanding of the afterlife is what we try to understand a lot of times when we ask what happens when I die. Again, that's not what the church or the Christians in Thessalonica are asking. They weren't so much concerned about what happens when they die, because they knew what was going to happen. They knew that at some point Jesus was going to return. So what happens in between doesn't matter, because where history is moving, okay, where history is going, what the more important event in history or not is the return of Jesus. Because that is the pivotal moment in all of time when things are put right. When everything that's been messed up is put back together the way that God always intended it to be. When the darkness is defeated and the light is revealed. When everything changes. And so we don't want to miss out on that. The Christians are saying, this inspires me, this motivates me, that I will be part of that. That as a follower of Jesus, that when I'm here, if I'm living, as I experience the return of Christ, I am there for the greatest moment in all of time. And that was something that excited them. But what about those who die? Do they experience that moment? And so Paul reminds them, firstly, of a foundational plank of their faith, that the primary source of their hope as Christians is the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just skip through there. And so he explains in chapter 4 and in verse 13, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Those who die as faithful followers of Jesus in no way miss out on the benefits of the return of Jesus, of the blessings that Jesus will bring. You see, the Thessalonian Christians quite rightly had a messianic hope that comes from the Old Testament, that fills the pages of the Old Testament, that says that Jesus, that God will return, the Messiah will come and put things right. That wasn't a new idea, it wasn't a pagan idea, it fills the scripture. Those that were alive are obviously going to be involved in building and establishing and ruling that kingdom with Christ. And those who are asleep when he comes will not miss out. Because Jesus because of Jesus' resurrection. Death isn't the end of the story. And so sometimes we want to say, well, we think of it very often in terms of personal experience. What will I experience? You know, like, will I come back to new life? But those who'd heard Paul's teachings, those who knew the Old Testament, it wasn't so much, oh, will I experience this new life? It's like, will I participate in what God has planned? Will I participate in this messianic kingdom? Will I get to experience it? And because Jesus came back from the dead, because Jesus was resurrected, because Jesus is able to establish his kingdom after death, then those of us who die in our faith, our work isn't done either. We will participate with Christ in the building of his kingdom. Now, in week one of this series, I described how important the emperor worship was. And so this is a temple. This is a temple to Caesar, to Augustus. And this was how they stayed in the good graces of Rome. The more temples, the more monuments you build, obviously the more loyal you are. And so we often don't grasp, I think, as we read, and I'll highlight this as we go through today, we don't often grasp how subversive Christianity was to the political and social structure of the day. Christianity was not a politically neutral religion, because Christianity demands that the followers of Jesus give ultimate allegiance to Jesus, not to the government. When I say not to the government, in their minds it's not to the gods that support the government, that prop up the government. Like, that was all connected and related to the same thing. So now we come to verses 16 and 17. So these verses have been understood a lot of different ways. Perhaps these may be some of the most familiar verses in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. A lot that could be talked about there. One of the things that people look at here is that Paul says, we who are still alive and are left, as though Paul thought Jesus would come the next day or the day after. But that's not necessarily the case, because in this scenario, there's only two groups of people, the alive and the dead. Right? So it wouldn't make sense for Paul to say, we who are dead, you know, or we who are going to die. I mean, he just says, right now, we're part of the alive. And we can say that for ourselves now, right? We're part of the alive. Those of us who are alive, we don't know when that moment's going to be, but we're part of the alive. And so we can speak as those who have the option, the opportunity of seeing the return of Christ. So I don't think it necessarily means that Paul or the church thought that the Christ return would happen the next day or the next week. The second thing here is, maybe you've been told that these verses describe the rapture. Okay, that's certainly a very popular, very common way of understanding this. That at the end of time, or at a period towards the end of time, that Christ will return and all Christians will be who are alive will be taken from the earth. They'll no longer be present, right? If you've read any of the Left Behind books or movies or familiar with that, the idea is that there'll be traffic mayhem because cars all of a sudden, you've seen the bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this car will be driverless, you know. And so things will go wrong, airliners will crash because there are Christians flying them, and, you know, like, there's total chaos because all of a sudden all the Christians are taken off the planet. And you can see how you know this verse can possibly support that. So that's probably a longer series than we want to get into right now. And if that's a question and a topic that really interests you, then talk to me about that. I'm more than happy to have that conversation. So just to put it simply, is that I don't believe the rapture is a real thing. Okay, so if that's you, just lay that out there. I think that's pretty clear, right? I don't believe that image of rapture, that understanding of rapture, where all Christians get removed from the earth, is a real thing. What we see here in this imagery is a picture of Christ returning to establish his kingdom on the earth. Verse 16 says that Christ will come down from heaven. Okay? Currently, Christ is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And this verse says that he will come down. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. And then it doesn't say anything about him going back up. So why then are Christians, dead and alive, according to this verse, caught up in the clouds? That's a good question. I'm sure you're asking it. Now, the Thessalonians knew something that we don't. The Thessalonians would have been very familiar with the custom in their day that when Caesar or a governor or somebody, a king, somebody important, approaches a city, that the citizens go out to greet him. Okay? Think of the story of the prodigal son. And I think you get a sense for what this feels like. The father is sitting up on his porch, and he sees the prodigal son down the road. He says, well, I'm just going to sit here. He's been gone a long time. Yeah, I'll hear what he has to say. He better have a good story. He spent all my money. He better not be asking me for money. And he sits on the porch, and he waits for the son to come. He waits for the son to grovel, except he doesn't, because he sees the son and he runs out to meet him and he embraces him and he welcomes him. Now, in the situation we're describing with the governor approaching, the tables are reversed in terms of power structure. Okay? But it's the same sort of dynamic that if Caesar is coming, the citizens of the city don't sit there and go, oh, wonder what Caesar's going to do when he gets here. Wonder how big his army is. Wonder what sort of mood he's in. Instead, they go out to welcome him. And then they travel into the city with him. And they're saying, we're so glad you're here. We've got the best palace set aside for you. And so we don't think that way. But if your kids, remember how kids work when the grandparents drive up to the house? You know, you ever see the kids? Do the kids just keep playing with the playset? Oh, yeah, grandma and grandpa will be here. Maybe it's my experience because I only saw my grandparents a couple of times a year. So it's different, right, than if it's every week. But if they were coming in on a plane, we were at the airport. We were as close to the plane as we could get. When my grandparents first started flying to visit us, we had a very small airport. We could go outside the airport. there was the inside and the glass, and then there was the outside. We would be on the outside. We would put up with the noise and the wind and the sun and the heat and whatever was out there because we wanted to just get as close as we could to our grandparents. And we would bring them in, and if they pulled in the driveway, we would run out to see them. And so, John Chrysostom, one of the early church leaders, late 300s was when he lived and wrote, he described this, he commented on this passage in this way. He said, for when a king drives into a city, I can put this up here for you, when a king drives into a city, those who are honorable go out to meet him. but the condemned await the judge within. And upon the coming of an affectionate father, his children indeed, and those who are worthy to be his children, are taken out in a chariot that they may see him and kiss him. But the housekeepers who have offended him remain within. You've seen that play out at home, haven't you? Young man, just wait until your father gets home. Do you run out to see your father when he gets home? No, you're like back, as far back in the house as you can, you know. I had six brothers and sisters. So he can work his way through all six of them. Maybe he'll get distracted. Maybe my mother will get distracted. Maybe they'll do something good and he'll be in a good mood. Maybe they'll do something bad and he'll get upset with them. But I'm in the back of the house. If I can be in the backyard or over at my friend's house, even better. When Jesus comes, the Christians go out to meet him and accompany him to his kingdom and accompany him to establish his reign, to establish his rule, to establish the new heaven and the new earth. And so I'm not convinced that this imagery of the clouds is literal. I'm not going to have a big argument about this, but it could well function in this passage simply as saying when Jesus comes, all Christians, dead and alive, will roll out the red carpet for him. No one will be left out. That it becomes a metaphor there of this idea of Christians welcoming Jesus. And it's not as though this is strange, because he's just been talking about people who are dead as asleep. He's already been using metaphors. And we come down into chapter 5 and we see more and more metaphors used there. And so now think about it, that this royal imagery that would normally be used to describe the arrival of Caesar is being used to describe the arrival of another greater king. What does it say about Caesar? It says that these people think that Caesar should be one of the ones in that crowd welcoming this king, welcoming Jesus, welcoming the Messiah and bringing him back to establish new heaven and new earth. But Caesar won't be. And so Caesar is opposed. And so society is threatened. And people in Thessalonica get nervous. Paul continues down in chapter 5 and he reminds the Thessalonian church that we have no idea when Jesus will return. He says no one knows the day or the hour. It hasn't stopped people trying to come up with days and hours. But Paul says no one knows that. And so Paul's not promising them that Christ is going to come in their lifetime or any time. And he uses this list of metaphors to make this point. He starts off with a thief, a woman in labor, that yes, you know it's getting close, but you don't know when it's going to come. He uses the metaphor of day and night, of spiritual armor, of people who are awake and asleep. And since we don't know the day of Jesus' return, Paul says, commit yourself to living as children of light. You, young Christians, you, Lawson Road, you, old Christians, experienced Christians, you belong to the new world. Not to the kingdom of God, not to the old world, not to the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of darkness. And so we may not notice it at first, but in verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul says, people are saying, and he doesn't say who the people are, he says they are saying, peace and safety. And these people aren't so much the Christians. How do we know it's not the Christians saying peace and safety? Well, they're being persecuted. Right? They're being persecuted. They're not going around saying, hey, peace and safety. The people saying peace and safety are the Gentiles, the Romans. And Roman rulers of the day declared on inscriptions all over the Roman Empire that they had brought about Pax Romana, Roman peace, or sometimes called Pax Augusta, because Augustus was the emperor who ended the Roman Republic and brought in the Roman Empire, who was the first emperor declared to be God, and who expanded the kingdom, defeated all of the major competitors to the throne, and established, certainly if you were in Rome, perhaps not on the edges of the empire, but for most intents and purposes, established peace that lasted 200 years, that Jesus and Paul just happened to be in the middle of. And so those who are proclaiming peace and safety are the Romans. And the peace and the safety comes courtesy of Caesar. And Paul writes, and he says, well, not so much, guys. Like, you're saying peace and safety, but that's not going to last. Like a woman in labor, that peace that she may experience for some time, but it comes on. Like the turmoil comes on quickly, and you may not see it coming. And it's not that long after the death of Paul that the Roman Empire starts to crumble. And from a Christian Jewish perspective, Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Certainly there's no peace and safety there at that time. And so true peace and security will only come with the return of Jesus. As a persecuted Christian, says Paul, you can look around and you can see these signs and you can see these monuments, you can see these declarations, you can hear the speeches where people go down to the temple of Augustus and where they praise him because he has brought in this Roman peace and how he's changing the world and everything that he's responsible for. And it is enticing. Paul says, I know that it's enticing. If you're being persecuted, isn't it nice to think that you could go somewhere and not be persecuted? Wouldn't it be tempting to say, I can be somewhere and I can experience comfort and I can experience pleasure and I can experience peace and I can experience technology and I can benefit from the taxes that I pay and I can benefit from the Roman roads and I can benefit from the most advanced civilization ever to be on the face of the planet. I can benefit from the largest empire that's ever been established to this point that covers a piece of land that reaches from Saudi Arabia up to Britain, about similar in size to the United States. I can be part of all that. I can experience this peace and security. And in a world of instability, in a world of wars, in a world of famine, in a world of diseases, I can have that. Instead of coming into this little room in Thessalonica and the people outside don't like me and I'm threatened for my life and I've still got to live my faith and I've got to talk about Jesus and I've got to undermine the emperor and have this message that says this is going to end, that Jesus is more powerful. Why would people believe that Jesus is more powerful when they're experiencing this? And then I think, well, this sounds much like my life today. Because I live at a time of unprecedented technology and sophistication, of empires, of globalization, of every comfort and everything that I could want, where people criticize me and think that I am a simpleton because I trust in a God that I cannot be seen, because I trust in a Savior who died as a criminal on a cross thousands of years ago, because this is what I say is going to happen in the future, in the afterlife, when there is no evidence of an afterlife, and people say, what are you thinking, Peter? Why don't you come out and live with us and enjoy life and do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want? Why don't you just live life to the full? Why don't you just get away from that simple, primitive thinking? We are so much more enlightened. And your life will be easier and you'll have more friends. And it can be tempting, can't it? And if it's not tempting for you, it's tempting for your children. And maybe it was tempting for you when you were a child. And so you relate to that and you understand that. And Paul knows what it's like. And he says, remind yourselves, remember this, that is not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is that Jesus is going to return, that the world is not as God intended it to be, but it will be. And when he returns, then you will participate with him as co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. But the other temptation that we have is that sometimes we want to say that our peace and security is tied to what's going on around us. What we want to say is, well, I understand that my eternal security is dependent upon God, but my present peace and security is dependent on what goes on around me. And so I think there's this temptation that we face, that there just may be one or two people in here that don't have a lot of faith, that are critical or are skeptical of our current political circumstances in this country, okay? And you say, the solution to that problem that I see going on in Washington or going on whatever, you know, forum we want to look at, the solution is to vote for this other person. That if we just change that. And so we don't bow down and worship the emperor. We don't go to the temple, but we don't sort of worship the other gods that support the emperor, but we can invest our time and our energy and our Facebook social media energy into those conversations as though that's going to fix things. As though that is where peace and security come from. If we can just change the personalities involved. If Julius Caesar can just be replaced with Caesar Augustus. If Caesar Augustus can just be replaced with whoever. And Paul says, what are you doing? He says, you're Christians. You are followers of Jesus, and what happens out there is going to happen, but you're part of something bigger than that. And so when you say we will experience peace and security when the right political party is in power, that political party has no affiliation to Jesus. There may be people, and there are people, not me, there are people in both or however many political parties you want to acknowledge in this country, there are people of faith in all those political parties. But it doesn't make the political party affiliated with Jesus. We know how that works even amongst Christians, don't we? Like Christians can't agree on how to do Christianity. And we think we're going to agree on what's the best way to run a country. As though one way is the Christian way and the other ways are not. And so Paul says, the answer to your concerns is not voting for the other guys. The answer is preparing the church and the world for the return of Jesus. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, serious, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Church, our concern is faith, love, and hope. Not Washington. Not Albany. Not City Hall. And that doesn't judge or criticize those who are involved there. I think Christians should be involved in government. We do what we can to be an influence for God where we can and where we have those opportunities. But we recognize our limitations. And we recognize the ultimate answer is in the faith, love, and hope. Notice, if you will, if you have your Bibles there, that both chapter 4 and this section of chapter 5 conclude by saying essentially the same words, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing with these words. Hang in there, God says. It's worth it. It's worth it now, and it's going to be worth it later. Jesus is coming. And we look forward to that. We don't look forward to it with fear. We look forward to it with confidence and anticipation. And so if you are thinking about your relationship with God and you say, I'm not so sure how I'm thinking about this. I'm not so sure that I'm looking forward with anticipation to the return of Christ. I'm not sure that's going to be a good thing for me. Maybe it's because of struggles you have now. Maybe you've never made a commitment to say, yes, I want to be in that crowd that welcomes Jesus when he comes back. You've never committed to being a follower of Jesus. And so we want to have that conversation with you. We want to encourage you. We want that when you read these words, they are an encouragement, not a conviction, not a point of fear. And so if we can do that, share with us your struggle that you're having. You can come during this next song that we'll sing in just a moment. And you can let me know and we'll pray as a family together. You can talk to me or anyone else here afterwards, and would love to pray with you in private. But whatever your need is, let us reach out and be involved in your life and drawing you closer to God. Let's stand and sing together.